Have you been in a spiritual environment where you've been told in order to believe the Bible, you have to turn off your brain? Well, my guest today says that faith makes sense.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is a debate on same-sex marriage on a college campus, but it is an absolutely remarkable thing that there's so much opposition even to get into a discussion on a college campus. If you had any idea the emails going back and forth and the interaction and the opposition to it, extraordinary, but very, very enlightening. 866-34-TRUTH. What are some of the questions you have struggled with the most? What are some of the issues you have dealt with the most that, you know, man, when people ask me this question, it's really hard. Or I get stuck on this. I just don't know how to answer people when they come with questions and issues. We're going to try to take up as many questions as we can today and talk through some of the difficult issues of the faith. I want to say that it's okay to struggle. It's not sin to struggle. It's not sin to ask questions. It's not sin to have some situations arise where you go through a valley of doubt. You go through a time where your faith gets rattled, as long as you come out strong on the other end. You see, there's some spiritual circles where you can't ask questions. You have a doubt. You have a doubt. You're going to hell. You have a doubt. Something's wrong with you. You have a doubt. Unbelievers are. They perish. Something's the matter. And you're in an environment where you can't even ask questions. You're in an environment where, you know, everybody seems happy with the pat answers. They seem superficial to you. You read the Bible. You seem to have some struggles, some difficulties, some contradictions. And everybody else seems totally fine. They don't seem to have any issues and problems. And you struggle, like, what's the matter with me? And then often that's how people lose their faith, because they can't ask questions. They're not allowed to raise issues. They're not allowed to say, you know, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. This seems to be a contradiction. Boy, I mean, that Muslim man I talked to is very devout. Or, you know, what about this objection? I just can't put this together. It's fine to ask questions. The key thing is to get around people that can answer the questions, or to get with God and His Word, or do your own study sufficiently so that you can answer them, because otherwise doubt is absolutely paralyzing. Doubt is paralyzing, demoralizing. When you live with it, I'm not talking about going through a struggle or getting hit with questions, but when you live with it, you can't be effective. You can't pray effectively. You can't witness effectively. There's not even a sense of purpose and destiny in life. So I am going to be talking with my special guest today, Mark Middleberg, who loves the tough questions. He's even written books about the questions that you hope nobody will ask. My guest, Mark Middleberg, author most recently of The Reason Why. Faith makes sense, he says. We're going to talk to Mark, and we'll take your calls as well, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire as we tackle questions of faith. The fundamental difficult things that in some environments you're not allowed to ask, because to ask questions is to show that you're not a believer, and to not be a believer is really, really bad. So what do? You hide the questions. You make as if everything's fine. You go on struggling with doubt. You get eaten away. And then you're much more prone to not just become ineffective, but even fall away yourself, let alone not enjoy the Lord. So I have a guest today, Mark Middleberg. He is a best-selling author. You may have seen him doing things with his longtime colleague, Lee Strobel, tackling the difficult issues co-authored a famous book on becoming a contagious Christian. And if you've got a question for Mark or me today, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call online, askdrbrown.org. Hey, Mark, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Great to be with you. And Michael, thanks so much for having me on.
You know, I love it when people tackle the difficult questions, and rather than shy away from them, they go right after them. And how in the world did you get started on this path yourself, Mark?
You know, it was like God put me through the school of hard knocks. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew the truth of the gospel growing up. Unfortunately, I didn't live it till I was 19 years old. But when I finally made a commitment to Christ, in spite of the fact that I was in a small town in the upper Midwest, God just, it was like he put me through the ringer with meeting about every cult and other religion and ism that I could imagine. And I was actually going to college and living with my parents, and these people would come to the door. One time I had at one door the Mormon missionaries, and at another door of the same house the Jehovah's Witnesses there at the same time. And so I would just be trying to answer their questions, interact with them, point them to the truth of the gospel. And through that school of hard knocks and doing my own homework, I just began to learn more about how to give an answer to people.
Now, did you ever go through periods of questioning things yourself where some of the objections got to you, or just in your quiet moments you reflected on what people were saying and it was a struggle?
Yeah, some. It wasn't deep and prolonged for me the way it was with some people or is with some people. But when I got to college and I got in a philosophy class and a religious liberal Protestant minister was actually the teacher, but he did not believe in the Bible being the Word of God. He thought it was full of contradictions and based on myths. And so he would kind of belittle the simplistic faith of people like me and other Christians who actually took the Bible to be the Word of God. And he was hitting us with, alleged contradictions and problems at a rate I had never encountered before. And I like what you said in the setup before, we started this interview, that, it's how we handle, what we do with those. Do we bring those doubts and questions out in the open and, work through them? Or do we cover them up, at which point it's sort of like getting a little bit of an infection that festers in our body and later kills us? And for me, it forced me to bring it out in the open. I had to begin to study. I had to read. At the time, I looked around. I was like, what do I read? A lot of the books we use today weren't even out yet. This is when I was in college a number of years ago. But I got exposed to Norman Geisler's books. And I'm telling you, Norm Geisler's books were a lifeline for me. And he answered virtually every question that had come up. And by the end, I was stronger. It's like I use the illustration of an infection. If you treat it right, it's like you develop antibodies and you end up being more immune to that attack. But if you don't treat it, the infection can take over. So for me, that was part of a strengthening process God used in my life.
Now, this is a broad question, Mark. There's no such thing as the average church, but I'll ask it anyway. Because you've traveled widely, you speak in lots of different settings. In the average church environment that we're in today, do you think it cultivates an atmosphere where questions are welcome, or is there an atmosphere that makes it very difficult to ask a question? As I said before, that now you're in the category of the doubter or the skeptic or the unbeliever. What are we doing right? What are we doing wrong in those terms?
I'd have to say I still think in the average church there's sort of a tone that is set that, look, we all believe this. We all affirm the truth. We say the creed, or we affirm the statement of faith. And, look, we're all believers here. And, it's just a kind of a culture in which raising your hand and saying, well, how do we know?
No, but Mark, that's faith. That's a culture of faith. You see, that we're believers, man. So in a faith environment, questions aren't welcome. I mean, is that part of the thinking?
It's part of the tradition. It should not be part of the thinking, because part of faith is saying, we don't have absolute proof. We don't have all the information. We have to wrestle these things through, but we can do it with confidence because we're confident the truth is on our side. That's what it ought to be. But frankly, I think a lot of teachers are intimidated. In fact, let me go back to my experience when I was in college. I went to one of my Sunday school teachers, and I said, man, I need some help. He said, what? And I said, well, I'm getting hit really hard by one of my professors who says, you know, you can't trust the Bible as the word of God. And so I just looked at him and I said, you've taught me that it is. How do you know? He said, well, that's easy. He said, right here it says in Timothy that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and he starts quoting me a verse. And I said, well, wait a minute. You can't quote a verse to back up the source, you know, back up the very thing that's being questioned by quoting it.
Yep.
He said, well, why not? And I said, well, because that's circular reasoning. And he kind of looked at me like, son, you've already slipped on the slippery slope of liberalism, and you got one foot in hell already. I mean, and I had to try to keep explaining to him, you need outside evidence to show that the Bible is the word of God. He could not, he did not compute.
Yeah, I had a situation once where I had talked to some rabbis, and there were a couple of times early on when I talked to these very traditional rabbis, and it threw me a little in my early days, and I wish the books I had written subsequently were available then, but the same kind of deal that I didn't have other material to go to, or I didn't know people to go to in the limited circle of friends that I had then. And I remember talking to a dear devoted pastor, and we were in a Pentecostal church, and therefore speaking in tongues would be a sign of the baptism in the Spirit. And I was just struggling. It was one of a couple of times I got hit with some real questions and doubts early on, and I had to wrestle them through. And I said to him, you know, I don't have an answer for these guys. And he said, well, brother, God will give you the answer at the right time. I said, well, I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about me right now. And he said to me, if these Jewish rabbis have the truth, then why doesn't God baptize them in the Spirit? And why don't they speak in tongues? And I thought, oh, my. He is, thank God that he's in this faith world himself, but to answer that, it's like, why aren't they wearing a cross if they have the truth? And it is remarkable that sometimes there's this gap where people cannot recognize that where you're coming from is very different from what their perspective is.
Well, the famous apologist Walter Martin, I once had a quote. I heard him on a radio interview, and he said this, and it's haunted me ever since. He said, when we as Christians fail to give a spiritual, you know, someone who's asking questions like this, when we fail to give them a good answer, we become another excuse for them to disbelieve.
Ooh. Why don't you repeat that?
When we fail to give someone when someone asks a spiritual question and we fail to give them a good answer, we become another reason for them to disbelieve.
Yeah, and some people are skeptics and mockers, and they're looking for another reason, but some are really seeking, and we could be their bridge. We could be the handshake that takes hold of them and pulls them over to the faith side if we had a solid answer. Hey, we've got about a minute and a half before the break. Your website is choosingfaith.com. Tell us about your latest book, The Reason Why.
I'll start as quickly as I can here. It's a rework of a classic bestseller from a century ago. And it was a bestseller no one's heard of anymore. But there's millions of copies in print of the original, but it was outdated. It was a real small little booklet that explained the gospel. What I did is kept some of the gems from that, reworked the book to make it a new creation for a new generation. And what it does is it explains why we can believe in God and trust in the Bible, but most importantly, it focuses in on the logic of the gospel, how a death on a cross 2,000 years ago is relevant to our lives today.
All right, that I want to talk about when we come back, the logic of it, because many believers would simply say the basis of our faith is that it's illogical. It's the foolishness of preaching that saves the world. The message in itself is a foolish message, and there can be no logic with it. So, Mark, we'll take that up on the other side of the break, and then also let's start to raise some of the most difficult issues, the things that come up, the thorniest questions, the toughest ones to answer that you've dealt with, we've taken up. And friends, if you'd like to call in with a question for our guest, a tough question of faith, something you've struggled with genuinely, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, stay with us, my special guest, Mark Middleberg, author of the new book, The Reason Why, actually a reworking of a classic book. When we come back, he's going to try to persuade me that there's logic, and the fact that a man dies on the cross 2,000 years ago and it's relevant to me today, logic. We'll hear about it when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Does faith make sense, or is faith by its very nature irrational? Are we barking up the wrong tree when we try to give rational reasons for our faith? Doesn't that just put us in the realm of the intellect and get us out of the realm of the spirit? Or do we make a false dichotomy when we talk about the separation between heart and mind? 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, welcome back to the voice of to the Line of Fire. About 9 million times I've said that little slip up. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. My special guest, Mark Middleberg, author of many books, author co-author of many books. Most recently, The Reason Why. Mark, there's a subtitle to the book, and it explains that the concept is that faith makes sense. Doesn't that contradict the very idea that we have to believe in what we don't see? And that God exists above and beyond what our minds can conceive, and that the foolishness of preaching is what saves people? Aren't we getting on the wrong plane when we try to rationally justify faith?
No. that's the short answer. I believe the biblical concept of faith is that it's believing in something that is true, but that you can't 100% fully prove. In other words, faith, I think a rational faith, at least, a biblical faith, is one that trusts in something that goes the same direction that the facts point. It's not an irrational faith. It's not believing in something, as one Sunday school kid said, believing in something even though you know it could not be true.
Uh-huh.
This is trusting in something that makes sense. I would compare it to when I go to the airport. I just flew yesterday from Chicago to Denver. Well, first thing was I needed to believe in aviation. And then I needed to go to the airport. But just those beliefs were not enough. I had to put my faith in what made sense, and that was that the logic and the evidence pointed to the fact that airplanes fly and they could get me from Chicago to Denver. But real faith meant I stepped onto the plane.
All right. So
belief plus action that led me to, brought me home to Denver.
All right. So we have many reasons to say that makes sense. But the idea that a crucified Jew dying in obscurity 2,000 years ago is relevant for the whole world and relevant to me today, that doesn't seem to make sense.
Yeah, let me take it a step further. The attacks on that these days from outside the church and even sometimes inside are astounding. I heard on a radio interview a few years back, Dominic Crossan, the liberal teacher, liberal theologian who was part of the Jesus Seminar, he said this. He said, if Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, if that is the message of the Bible, that would be one of the greatest examples of cosmic child abuse that I could think of.
Yep.
I heard a debate last week between William Lane Craig and the atheist Sam Harris, the author mm-hmm. of Letter to a Christian Nation. Sam Harris said the whole Christian religion is based on human sacrifice. And so what people say, and here's what they mean by all this, what they're implying is that the message of Christianity is that we sinned against a holy God. He got ticked off and, like some irrational drunken sailor, decided to take his anger off and take it out on whoever was nearby. Unfortunately, his son Jesus happened to be nearby, and he took out his wrath on him, and Jesus paid the price. And somehow that's supposed to be fair and just and bring us to God. And I say, if that's the message, I have problems with it too.
Mm-hmm. But that's not the message.
It's not the message. And here's the point that they miss. All of these attacks, they miss. Who is Jesus? Jesus is not some bystander, some innocent third party who's just not involved, and his angry father decided to grab him and beat him because of something we did. That is not at all the message. The message is that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is, you know, what we celebrate at Christmas, God incarnate, and that he is the very God we have sinned against, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but that he, a holy and just God, said, you've sinned against me, and you deserve the punishment, and the punishment is death. But I love you so much, I'm going to come to earth as one of you in taking on human flesh, and I will die to pay the death penalty for you as your
Why does there have to be a death penalty, though? Why can't God just say, I forgive sin? He's God after all. He forgives who he wants to forgive. Why can't, just like a parent one day with a child decides, okay, I'm not going to punish you today, why does there have to be a death penalty, Mark?
Well, first of all, anytime we forgive anything, we absorb the damage that was done. If someone dents the door of my car, I can forgive and forget and let them go their own way, but I have a dented car. Mm. I have to bear the penalty myself. So what the Bible makes clear is that when we offend and sin against the holy God, we have cut ourselves off from him. That leads to death. Rejecting a holy God, rebelling against him, going our own way, is to commit spiritual suicide, and we've all done it. So we've earned this penalty, this separation from God, and that's what spiritual death is, separation from God. That's what we've already incurred. And if people say, well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? They don't realize how holy God is and how sinful we are. We have committed spiritual treason, and we deserve the penalty. And that's the harsh reality. That's the predicament we're in. And we are morally bankrupt and spiritually helpless to do anything about it. But the good news, the word gospel means good news. The good news is what I already said earlier, that same God who says, I must punish sin, you have committed spiritual treason, the penalty is death. He says, but I love you so much, I send my only begotten Son, which the Son is also the Father. You know, it's not the Father, it's one of the members of the Trinity, saying, I will come in the form of man, and I will humble myself, it says in Philippians 2, and take the form of a servant, and die a criminal's death to pay the penalty. I will, in short, I will pay the death penalty they owe.
Mark,
so this
we've
is
got,
good news.
Yeah, that's wonderfully good news. And unless people understand how bad things are, they can't really get the good news. We've got a minute before the break. Do you sense, though, in a lot of contemporary preaching and teaching, that with the downplaying of the recognition of sin, it thereby brings a downplaying of the importance of the cross?
Absolutely. We live in a culture that loves to hear good news. They want to hear encouragement. You can do better. And, if you would accept Jesus, he'll make your life, he'll improve it even more.
Yep.
And I think what people need to know is, no, our lives are not good. It's like holding up a glass of dirty river water and saying, this is clean. No, put it under the microscope. Our lives are morally corrupt. God sees our heart, our mixed motives, our impurities, our lusts, as well as our actions. We are in desperate need of a Savior, and we need to preach that in our churches and make it clear that there's bad news that leads to how good the good news is.
Yeah, and if we don't understand that, we don't understand the cross. We don't understand the significance of the death and resurrection. We do people a disservice when we don't tell them how sick they are, and then we can tell them how wonderful the cure is. All right, back with your calls and my guest, Mark Middleberg, author most recently of the book, The Reason Why, telling us why faith makes sense. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos, a church often in compromise. You may have heard me say that 100 times, but each day that goes by, you've got to believe more and more that that is an accurate assessment of things. My guest, Mark Middleberg, author of quite a few best-selling books, author, co-author, many titles you'd know well. Most recently, The Reason Why, his website, choosingfaith.com. Number to call to get in the program, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Mark, before we take some calls, what would you say are some of the most common big questions about the faith that you get asked, that people come to really struggling and they need answers because it's affecting their walk with God? What are some of the biggies that you get hit with consistently?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the classic, biggie is the problem of suffering, evil in the world. Why does God allow, whether it's a cataclysmic thing like, you know, 60 tornadoes ripping through the eastern part of the U.S. or a tsunami in Japan, or more of a personal thing. I have a friend whose 17-year-old son just didn't wake up the other day.
Oh, boy.
And it's like, why would God allow these kinds of things? And so that's a big one. More and more, as attacks are mounting, people are asking, why should I believe the Bible's true? Isn't it, you know, full of mistakes and based on myths? And so that's a big one. And one more that is classic is, what about Jesus? You know, I know he was a good man and a good teacher and maybe even a prophet, as our Muslim friends would say. But, you know, why do you guys try to make him into the Son of God? You know, if he knew today that you guys were worshiping him as some kind of a god, he would roll over in his grave.
Yeah.
To which I say, newsflash, he's not in his grave
anymore.
He's not anymore.
In the grave. Yeah, that's too much of a setup for us, that one.
Yeah, exactly. But I would say those are three of the big ones: Jesus, the Bible, and the problem of suffering. So, you know, and those are, by the way, three that I address in my book that came out last fall, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask.
Yeah, that's a great title, and I'm sure the contents are even better. You know, I debated Professor Bart Ehrman actually a year and 4 days ago at Ohio State University last year on, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering?
And by the way, he's who I was thinking of when I said mounting attacks on the Bible because of his new book now that's just coming out.
Yes, sir. Yeah, dealing with the issue of forgery and are the books rightly attributed in the New Testament. We actually discussed that over lunch before the debate last year. But I did that debate. Folks can watch it for free on my website, askdrbrown.org, 2-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering. And since then, I've signed up to write a commentary on Job. I finished Jeremiah a few years ago. Now Job is the new project. I got an email.
Wow.
I got an email from all. And it's not just a commentary, but it's going to address the heavy theological questions. And a few days after we agreed to do it, because my wife and I always talk about Job and the problem of suffering, Nancy sent me a note. She said, big mistake to write a commentary on Job. But
well, that's encouraging.
Yeah, we had a good smile about it, laugh about it. But on a serious note, the real bottom line conclusion to me, in the midst of all of those questions about suffering, is that you take God out of the picture, then there is no hope. You take God out of the picture, there can be no potential redemption. You take God out of the picture and the world to come out of the picture, that's it. Suffering is random, meaningless. There is no silver lining to the cloud. And the one hope and solution is the one that people undermine. And fascinatingly, Mark, many people watching the Ehrman debate, including atheists, were struck by the fact that Bart seemed angry in the debate, almost as if he was disappointed that God didn't come through for him when his father was sick years ago. And I think many times the big questions people ask that are theological and philosophical ultimately come down to be something personal. Okay, we're going to take some calls when we come back, Mark. I'm sure you'll be ready for them all. Mark Middleberg, author of The Reason Why. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are in the first day of Passover, my official Chag Pesach Sameach. Happy Passover holiday. Greetings to all of my Jewish friends and Christian friends celebrating the holiday at this time of the year. 866-34-TRUTH if you have a question for Mark Middleberg. The harder the question, the more difficult the question, the more challenging the question, the more Mark likes it. All right, we setting you up properly here?
Well, I'm just so glad to know I'm being hosted by someone that can answer anything I don't know. So it will be a team here. How about that?
All right, sounds fair. And last thing before we take some calls, do you find that many arguments that come as philosophical, theological arguments are often based on personal experience or disappointment?
Yes, though they disguise themselves very well.
I mean,
a lot of times someone won't come out and say that, like the example you're talking about with Bart Ehrman. I mean, if it is more out of his personal pain, he's probably not going to announce that. But you can kind of tell, perhaps, in how he responds to things. And I think a lot of times people will come to you and talk about all the translations of the Bible and all the manuscript, you know, problems or whatever. And in reality, at base, there's a moral issue there. They don't want to give up what they don't want to give up. In fact, I have some quotes in my new book, The Reason Why. One is the classic from Aldrich Huxley, the famous atheist, who admitted that
yes,
there was evidence for God, but he didn't like what that did to his sexual freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And so he chose the other worldview. He was just more honest than most
yeah,
people are about what was the real motivation for what he believed.
Yeah, and I found through the years that we can deceive ourselves as easily as we can deceive someone else. And sometimes
yeah,
we're not even fully in touch with things. All right, to the phones. Jennifer in the Bronx, thanks for holding. What's your question today?
Hi. What assurance is there at the end of the 1,000 years, millennium, when Lucifer is released again, that you couldn't lose your salvation this time? And why is God releasing Satan again?
Okay, got it. I like the question. So you're thinking in terms of...
They're off the air.
You've got it. Okay, thanks, Jennifer. All right, so based on Revelation chapter 20, those who are premillennial would be believing in a future 1,000-year kingdom, literally on the earth, at the end of which Satan is loosed and leads a mass rebellion against God. So Jennifer's question would then be, and just want to make sure everybody understands it before Mark and I answer it, if you are saved, resurrected, now you're together with Jesus in this 1,000-year reign, how do you know that you will not rebel and be one of those that Satan is loosed? And why would he be loosed? So we'll answer this from a premillennial viewpoint. Mark, would you like to take a stab at it first?
Sure. I would just kind of broaden the principle and say, first of all, if you're swimming upstream already in this world today as a follower of Christ, then you're not going to fall for that in a future age. In other words, you're already living a proven faith because the world is militated against you being a follower of Jesus right now. So I would not be worried about a future issue, you know, that she's describing at that point. The second thing I would just say is, for whatever reason, I think God allows the devil, allows sin, allows temptation to find out who are those that truly want to follow him. He does not create robots. He does not pre-program us and force us to do something. He says, this is true, this is right, I've paid for your salvation, I've shown you the truth, I've given you, as it says in Peter, everything necessary for life and godliness. But I will still allow temptations to prove who are my people who really want to be followers of mine.
Mm. Yeah, good practical answers. Thanks, Mark. Even though I'm Jewish, I will piggyback my answer to yours for Jennifer. And in terms of the millennial kingdom, Jennifer, we will have already been resurrected, and not the possibility of sin and apostasy will no longer exist for us. The ones in the millennial kingdom, according to premillennial teaching, those would be the nations that survive when Jesus returns and destroys the enemies of Israel in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. So those people are not yet resurrected. That resurrection doesn't happen until afterwards. Therefore, they still have the possibility of sin. But more to the point, in keeping with Mark's point, is it seems to me that if we're right with a premillennial understanding, which is what I hold to myself, that God is going to demonstrate that human beings still choose evil, even in a perfect world with a perfect God, that when given the opportunity to rebel, there are still many that will choose that. And in a sense, it's the ultimate justification of God's ways and the ultimate proof of man's sin, that even without the setting of a fallen world, even in a glorious millennial kingdom, people will still choose evil and still choose sin. And ultimately, then every mouth is shut before God. And that would be how it plays out in that literal scene or in terms of that spiritual imagery as well. All right, Aishika in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, you're on the air.
Hi, God bless you. My name is Aishika. I had a question about the origins of Israel. because I'm a born-again Christian, and I firmly believe the story of Abraham and how he came from Haran and, you know, his descent and, you know, land of Canaan, then Egypt and the whole thing. Now, recently I was reading Ezekiel chapter 3, and it says, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, shortly after I read that, I was watching like a Nova program, and their whole thing was about how the Israelites aren't really Israelites, that they're just descendants of the Canaanites. And so, like, after reading that and then watching that program, I kind of felt like I'm not sure what's going on. Do you know what I mean?
Sure.
So I'm like, still, obviously, I believe that the Israelites are Israelites, but I'm just confused as to, like, what exactly maybe meant in Ezekiel when it says, your origins were in the land of the Canaanites and so on and so forth.
All right, great question, Aishika. Mark, you go, and then I'll follow.
Well, you know what? Let's make a deal on this one, Michael. You take this one, and I'll take the next question.
All right, sounds fair. Yeah, this is
not
the normal, right? The normal one that you'd be asked. By the way, Aishika, are you sure it was in Ezekiel the third chapter that you were reading?
No, Ezekiel chapter 16,
verse okay.
3.
Verse 3, exactly. All right, that's the passage. I must have misheard when I thought you said the third chapter. So the third verse. The first thing we recognize is that Ezekiel is not contradicting the rest of the biblical revelation or telling the story differently or saying something that's in harmony with the modern critical theories which reject what the Bible says. So that's the first thing we know. You know, Ezekiel is a prophet. You read everything else he says, all the other things he's talking about. They had the same traditions, the same information about the origins of Israel. But just broadly speaking, because the ultimate mother and father of Israel, Abraham and Sarah, come from these ancient lands. They weren't born in the land of Canaan. They everything had a start somewhere. In fact, God tells Abraham, I'll make you a great goy, goy being the word later used for Gentile, but just meaning nation. So Abraham was not circumcised. Abraham was not a Jew, right? Mm-hmm. So Abraham's origins would be Amorite, and Sarah's origins would be Hittite if they're just speaking in broad terms about national origins. And that's all. That's all he's doing is that you go all the way back to the beginning, and they had to start from the nations. They couldn't start as Israelites because there was no such thing. So all it's saying is in your origins, that's where you started. You were in these other nations, and then I brought you to Canaan, and then you became the people of the land of Canaan. In fact, in Isaiah the 19th chapter, the Hebrew language is referred to as the lip of Canaan because Hebrew is just a Canaanite dialect. So it's just tracing them back to their lowly origins and their origins among the nations and how God brought Abraham and Sarah together. And then through Abraham and Sarah, who are broadly described as Amorite and Hittite, through them in the land of Canaan brought the descendants of Israel. So it has nothing to do with the modern scholarly theories that say that, you know, the people of Israel, that was just some tribe in the land of Canaan, and they never came out of Egypt, and the biblical stories about the patriarchs are myths. That's just modern criticism. And the funny thing with modern critical theories is that every few years they shift. They have a new theory and a new idea about the origins of Israel once they reject what's written in Scripture. So no contradiction at all, and just Amorite and Hittite being broad terms for the origins among the nations of the first parents of Israel. Okay?
Okay, so it's not supposed to be specific. It's just supposed to be a broad term.
Oh, well, Amorite and Hittite did have some broadness in the ancient world. In other words, you had a Hittite kingdom. You had the Amorite world. It wasn't like being born in the Bronx. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
That if I talk about someone being a New Yorker, they could live in Florida today and originally been from New York. There's mm-hmm. So the terms are just used the same way and referring to the biggest thing to remember, though, is that they were not originally Israelites. They're originally pagans.
Yes.
And then from there came to worship the God of Israel. All right, hey, thanks for the question. Out of time, but I appreciate you calling. All right, Mark, we'll get a good one for you. In fact, I'll ask it.
I agree with your answer on that, by the way.
All right, great. Thank you. Thanks for the support.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. We talk about some objections to the faith, some difficult faith issues that people raise with my guest, Mark Middleberg. 866-34-TRUTH. In the closing minutes of this hour, if you have a question for Mark, author most recently of the book, The Reason Why. Hey, Mark, just to finish the answer that I gave to Aishika about the origins of Israel according to Ezekiel 16, there is Jewish tradition that interprets it along the lines of what I said, that it's talking about Abraham and Sarah and the origins of the people. There is also the view that it's talking about the city of Jerusalem, which has Amorite and Hittite origins as well, and it's focusing specifically on Jerusalem. So different interpreters go different ways on that, but either way, it's not denying the overall history of Israel as laid out in Scripture. Okay, Mark, the world's getting smaller. We have access now to one another, and there are a lot of very, very devout Muslims. I mean, worshiping Allah as the one true God, they're not terrorists, they're not murderous people, they're very sincere. They're very sincere, spiritual, God-seeking Hindus that perhaps look at the idols as different manifestations of the one God. But, I mean, kind people, hardworking people, devoted family people. Sure. Some of them are in our neighborhoods now. How in the world can you, with a clean conscience, go to sleep at night damning all these people to hell? They never even heard about Jesus, let alone rejected him.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't decide who's, you know, right with God and who's not. As a follower of Jesus, I'm just trying to reflect what Jesus taught, because he's the one who had the credentials. He's the one who knew. He's the one that revealed truth. And so, yes, these are, on a human level, wonderful people. They make great neighbors, great co-workers, and so on. And they are very sincere in their faith. But sincerity can be wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. And so I think the most loving thing we can do is follow what Jesus said and share with them the good news that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And so every Muslim man and woman, every Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, needs to receive that payment for our sins. We have sinned against the Holy God. We need to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And as you know, Michael, many people from many Jewish backgrounds, Muslim backgrounds, all these different religions, are coming to know the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus Christ.
So ultimately, you're going to come back to the gospel and the death of Jesus for the whole world, and then the testimony of those who are saved. That it really, I can't see another answer. If Jesus had to die, then there can't be salvation outside of him. I mean, does that seem overly simplistic to you?
It says that very clearly in the Scriptures. I think it's in Romans and maybe in Galatians as well. It says that if you could earn your way, if your works can get you back to God, then Jesus died for nothing.
Yep.
And in Islam, they teach that, you know, through their practices and through being good Muslims, they essentially earn their way back to God. The other thing they do in Islam, and I talk to many Muslims, is they have views of Jesus that are based on Muhammad's time in the cave 600 years after the time of Jesus. And he claims that an angel told him these things about Jesus, but he denied history. In other words, Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And in other words, I am God in human flesh. And I will die on the cross for your sins, and then the third day I will rise. The very things we celebrate in Holy Week, the Muslims deny all of that, not based on history or any shred of evidence from, you know, the eyewitnesses who were there, but based on a guy in a cave 600 years after the events. And so what I try to do is point out that we do not have equal stakes to truth here. You have to look at what really happened and the record that was written down. And when you do that, you begin to discover Jesus is God in human flesh. He did die on the cross. He did rise from the dead.
And, you know, one other thing, Mark, that you point out about our works, it's easy to look at someone else and think of how wonderful they are. But would any of us like to rely on our own works on the day we stand before God and say, God, I'm good enough to get in?
Yeah, we all know our own hearts and our own shortcomings.
Exactly.
We all know that we desperately fall short. Can I mention something about the book?
Oh, please do. Please do.
A couple things. This new little book that just came out is the reason why. It gives the logic of the gospel, and we made it an inexpensive book that makes it easy for you to get and give to friends. I mean, it's $5.99, so it's easy to use, and that's why I wrote it, is to arm us with a tool that's easy to give to people. And they can actually read an excerpt of the book at the website, thequestionswithanswers.com. So it's a little bit of a long URL, but it's thequestionswithanswers.com, and they can read actually the opening section of The Reason Why, as well as my previous book, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. And I just hope and pray those will be tools that will serve our listeners today.
And you've written famously with Bill Hybels about becoming a contagious Christian. What does that mean, Mark?
It means that when we really live out our faith in a way that reflects what Jesus has done in our lives and who Jesus is, it's infectious. People are going to want what we have, again, if it's authentic and real. But they're not going to figure it out on their own. They're not going to just read our book like a, you know, our life like a book and put the pieces together themselves. They need us to initiate conversations, to bring it up, and then to explain what the message is. And again, no better week than Holy Week to say, you know, millions of Christians around the world are celebrating the claims that a man rose from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? Where do you stand? Who do you think Jesus is or was? You know, what's your position? And it's so easy to initiate those conversations. And they may say, no, I think that's ridiculous. Oh, well, that's interesting. Have you ever read about it? Have you ever looked into it? You know, and just to engage people at that level. And you'll find out most of your friends are interested as long as you don't come on too strong, as long as you ask questions and really listen.
And, Mark, we've got a minute before the end of the show, but this is a generation and a society right now looking for hope. I really think we can model a life filled with hope for a dying world, don't you?
We absolutely can, and in fact, that's the mandate from Jesus that we must do. And again, you know, we live in a world where hopelessness is growing, where they look at the natural calamities, they look at the economy, they look at the future, and they say, where's the hope? And I think we have to point beyond human solutions to say the hope comes from God and from his Messiah and what he did to purchase our salvation.
Yes.
By dying on the cross.
And we are living that hope out. Hey, Mark, give us the websites again that people can go to find out about your new book, The Reason Why, to read an excerpt and to get more information.
Yeah, it's thequestionswithanswers.com.
Thequestionswithanswers.com. Awesome. Hey, Mark, thanks for joining us today. Thanks for all the work you're doing. And may the Lord use you to win many, many more people to him in the coming days.
And likewise, Michael, I love your ministry. I love your witness. I love your books. And thanks for all you're doing to serve all of us.
My joy. Thank you, Mark.
All right.
Friends, my bottom line, simply this. There are lots and lots of questions. There are lots of people struggling. There are lots of doubts that arise, but we have answers. And we know the one who is the answer. We have nothing of which to be ashamed. Let us make the message known boldly, clearly, joyfully. The world needs what you and I have. Do you know that in the New Testament, the first word of the gospel is not believe, but repent? Well, if that's the case, doesn't it mean that it's a gospel of works, not faith? We'll take that up today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Could it be that a big part of the problem that we are having in the body today, with so much superficial faith, with so many people seeming to have one foot in and one foot out, with people claiming to be believers in Jesus and not being changed, could it be that a big part of the problem is the message that we present to the world? Could it be a big part of the problem is we are not telling them the truth up front? Could it be just as in the natural there are physical birth defects, that in the spiritual realm there are spiritual birth defects, because we do not give people the real gospel message and call them to repent? Michael Brown, glad to be with you today on the Line of Fire. We want to lay some foundations for moral, cultural, spiritual revolution with the message of the gospel today. What is the real message of the gospel? What is the message that we bring to the world? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. The website, or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, to be part of our Facebook community. I know we're justified by faith and not by works. I understand that we are called on to have faith. I understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I can quote to you the key verses on faith through Scripture, and of course, I meditate on them as well, and I understand the foundational importance of faith. But I want to present to you that in the New Testament, the first word of the gospel is not believe in most gospel presentations when we start going through beginning in Matthew, but the first word is repent. Repent. Repent is the first word of the gospel, that there is a fundamental call to turn away from sin and turn back to God through faith in Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, through the gift of God, not through our own works, not through our own efforts. But if we do not preach a gospel of repentance, we can preach a self-help gospel, just add Jesus into your life so your life can be bigger and better. We can preach a gospel that just builds my self-esteem. I feel bad about myself, and now Jesus comes, and I feel better about myself. We can preach a gospel that just offers the wonderful benefits of eternal life and being with God forever, which is the ultimate, to be with Him forever and ever and ever. We can preach those things, but if we don't preach repentance as part of the message, we are not preaching the full message of the gospel according to the New Testament. In fact, we are leaving out the first word of the gospel, repent. Now, if you want to differ with me, if you think this is works condemnation that I'm preaching, my phone lines are open. And if you want to agree with what I'm saying and confirm it, the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. In short, if you start in Matthew and go all the way through to the book of Revelation, you'll see this message, repent, 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 over and over and over again, and it's foundational. Repent and believe, two sides of the same gospel coin. I'll tell you what I don't mean by this as we get into the show. I'll tell you what I do mean. I'll go through some key scriptures with you. It's Tuesday. That means on the Line of Fire, we put a special emphasis on getting into the Word, apologetics, gospel, practical living, these foundational issues. Wednesday, we focus on moral, cultural issues. Thursday, focus on Israel, Jewish people, Middle East. Friday, take your calls. And Monday, kind of take your calls about anything on Friday. And Monday, kind of go which way the wind blows after the long weekend not being with you on the air. But today, what is the gospel? What's the first word of the gospel? Why is the preaching of repentance so critically important? We'll take that up and we'll take your calls right here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Talking about repentance and faith today, repent as the first word of the gospel. My premise is, and I've held to this for some decades, and everything I've studied has confirmed this, and then what I've watched unfold over decades has confirmed this, that when we have gotten away from preaching a gospel of repentance, repent and believe, the free offer of the gospel to save us from our sins, not in our sins, that as we've gotten away from that, it has produced the compromised, chaotic scene in the body today. In fact, you can eat a lousy diet for years, and it won't catch up with you necessarily in terms of something really serious. It could be decades before your arteries are clogged too much. It could be decades before your heart is affected. It could be decades. I'm talking about in a way that's fatal, or before your lungs are affected with cigarettes. That things take time to have that serious an effect. And the compromised, watered down gospel that has been preached for so many years, that in many ways you could say is not even the gospel, that message that has been preached is now having disastrous effects in the Church of America today. 866-34-TRUTH. Aaron in St. Petersburg, what's your question?
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is actually the first time I've ever even listened to your show, and I'm excited by what I'm hearing. I would like to ask if you could clarify exactly what repentance is, because there are a lot of pastors and preachers out here, both on the radio and locally, that lean towards antinomianism, where they say that it's not turning from sin because we can never truly turn from our sin. Repentance is just a change of mind from trying to earn our salvation through our own good works, and instead just changing our mind and, you know, trusting Christ for our salvation. So I was wondering if you could just establish what exactly repentance is, and also what is acceptable repentance in the sight of God is, and what is unacceptable repentance, you know, like the examples of Judas and Peter, who both seem to indicate repentance in, you know, their responses after betraying and denying Jesus. But obviously, Peter was restored to faith, and Judas, however, went out and hanged himself.
Right.
We all assume, you know, he went to the eternal destruction thereafter.
Got it. All right. So first, with regard to the definition of repentance, it is absolutely not simply change your mind about Jesus. We know that for many, many reasons. First, John, Jesus, the apostles, we're not preaching in Greek. They would have been preaching in Aramaic, possibly in Hebrew as well. And the main word for repentance, the preaching of repentance, was to turn away from sin, turn back to God. We see it in John the Immerser, John the Baptist, preaching in Luke, the third chapter, where he tells the people, when they say, what do I have to do, when he's preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, what do I do? He begins to tell them practically, here's how you turn away from sin. Here's the evil you stop doing. Here's the good you're called to do. Jesus talks about people repenting in sackcloth and ashes, that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented in sackcloth and ashes had they seen the miracles that he wrought. That's not change your mind in sackcloth and ashes, obviously.
Right.
When you have it in Acts, the third chapter, it's explicit. Peter says, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out. And then in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, so there can be no possible question, Paul says that he preached that people should repent and turn to God and turn away from their sins, prove their repentance by their deeds. So it absolutely means a turning away from, sin, but that's the power of the gospel. It's not that I start doing good. It's that I cry out to God to save me from my sin. It is not a matter of I start doing good works and I become good enough. That would be salvation by works. It's not a matter of, okay, I used to shoot heroin, now I stop shooting heroin, and that makes me acceptable. What it is I recognize my sin, my evil, and I cry out to God to save me from my sin, and that's what the gospel does. The gospel actually gives us a new heart and empowers us to turn away from sin. And that's why the consistent call in the New Testament to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. There's clearly a difference, though, Aaron, between remorse and repentance. You can feel miserable about something without getting a new heart. You can feel miserable about something without having your life changed. That's the power of New Testament repentance. That's the power of the gospel, that it comes with a message that enables us to change and gives us a new heart. Whereas you can be remorseful, you can be depressed, you can be guilty, you end up killing yourself. That's obviously not repentance. And that would be the difference between a Judas and someone truly turning to God and asking for forgiveness. I believe anyone hearing the message that we preach should know, if they simply, truly cry out to God and ask him to have mercy and truly believe Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, why? So they can live a new life. That's what we're saved to. If we can realize, okay, I'm saved from sin, I'm saved to the service of God, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that transaction will take place.
Excellent. So really the act of repentance, though, is simply crying out to God and asking him to save us from our sins. And so just, I mean, I'm kind of with an Augustinian viewpoint, recognizing that the work of repentance is basically like the work of salvation, in that God's response to our crying out for being saved from our sins, you know, in the same sense, he's sovereign over giving us salvation as well.
Yeah, since I'm not coming from the Augustinian perspective, we can agree, though, that the result in the person's life will be the same. In other words, that the clear sign that this person is accepted by God is that their sins are forgiven and they
right.
do have a new heart. So it's not a matter of okay, I'm going to work really hard to break this habit, and then when I get good enough, come to God. Because when we're saved, here's the deal. I may be saved 6 months and God shows me another area in my life that's wrong that I didn't even know was there. And then I'm serving him 5 more years, and then he shows me that there's a pride there that I didn't know was there. So there's
right.
an ongoing sanctification, but the fundamental changes before I was living for self or living for false gods or living for the flesh. Now I'm living to do the will of God, and he really is my God and my Lord. The idea that you can have Jesus as Savior and not Lord is completely contrary to the New Testament. In fact, even the vocabulary, the word Savior associated with Jesus occurs about 15 times in the New Testament. Just in the epistles, Jesus is called Lord more than 400 times. The Savior is the Lord, and I'm being saved to serve God. If I start with that premise, I think we go a long way in the right direction. But glad you tuned in on the right day, Aaron. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it, Doctor.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go through some more scripture and tell you why I say that repent is the first word of the gospel, and then tell you why the preaching of repentance is so important. First, another call, Joe in Seminole, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Lost Joe there. Okay, let's do a quick review. Are you ready? Matthew, the 3rd chapter, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, comes preaching what? Message of repentance. He has a baptism of repentance. He calls on the religious hypocrites to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And what's his message? In sum, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, Jesus begins preaching after John is in prison. Matthew 4:17 specifically, what's his message? What's Yeshua's message there? The exact same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, prepare to meet the king. The king is coming. It would be like you put your house on the market, and the house has been a mess. You've had guests over. There have been kids sleeping over. The house is a disaster, and you get a call. We've got a real potential buyer. They're only in town this morning. Can they come by and see the house in an hour? It's like, an hour, and everybody scrambles to make this house look spick and span in an hour. Everybody running hard to do it. Why? To get it ready. Prepare to meet your God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God is about to visit his people. Wow. That's the message. When Jesus sends out the 12 in Mark, the 6th chapter, what does it say? They preach that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That was their fundamental message. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, Luke 13, unless you repent, you'll all perish. Luke 15, or Luke 5, the Son of Man came to bring sinners to repentance. Luke 15, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The Great Commission in Luke, the 24th chapter, what does it tell us there? The Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins has to go to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And Peter starts preaching in Acts chapter 2. What's his message? Repent and be immersed. And it's repeated in Acts chapter 3. Repent and turn to God. Acts chapter 5. God gave repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel through Jesus. And then it's repeated in the 11th chapter. God has given the Gentiles repentance to life. And then Paul preaches it as well. Paul preaches it in Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He preaches it in the 20th chapter as well, that his message was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Then Acts 26. Repent, turn to God, and prove your repentance by your deeds. Repent is the first word of the gospel. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Stay with us.
Change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Repent, repent, the first word of the gospel. Turn away from your sins, turn to God. How? Through the blood of Jesus, through the mercy of God, not by your works, but by his grace. That's the gospel message. Boy, if we preach that, we'd see some different results than just telling people, add Jesus in to have a better and more successful life. Show me that one in the New Testament. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Feel free to differ with me if you think I'm not preaching grace, if you feel I'm missing the point. Feel free to differ. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. There's an interesting faith question that one of our callers has. So while I'm focusing on repentance, since repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, let me take this question on faith. Luann in Brighton, Massachusetts, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Oh, loud and clear.
Okay, great. Thank you for this show that you have. It's an absolute blessing. It's something I think I've been praying for. I've been seeking the Lord about this question that I've had. I'm not a new believer, and for me to have this question bothered me that I didn't get an answer through my own prayer time and time I spent in presence of the Lord. This is a very important question to me. I'll just simply say, when Mary received the appearance of the angel telling her that she was going to conceive, she responded in shock, and she let it be known. How can this be to me? I know no man. The angel gave her a simple answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and this thing that you conceive will be the Son of God. And that was that. Fast forward a little to when you see Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, going into his priestly job of going into the temple there, and he gets a visitation by the angel telling him that Elizabeth is going to have a baby. Now, she right. is well advanced in age, and his response was being shocked and surprised, too. What is disturbing me is he was chastised because he said, how could this be? The same thing that Mary said. And yet he ended up being chastised and being made mute until the baby was born. I see something there that's bothering me. I really would love to have the blinders off my eyes because I know that the problem is mine for not able to see it. It's certainly not our God who it does not play favorites. But it seems to me it looks like favorites.
Yeah, that's a perfectly legitimate question and one that many have asked. So I think it's fair to the text. And it all takes place in Luke 1, first with Zechariah and then with Miriam. And in short, obviously, God knows the heart behind the question. And that then gets revealed by the response, because the first question is the question of skepticism. How can this be possible? We're old. This is impossible. Because the answer is, do you know, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. It would be as if you knew that I was the richest man in the world. I had hundreds of billions of dollars, and I sent my trusted emissary to your house to say, hey, I know you're $100,000 in debt, but I'm going to wipe out that debt for you, and I'm going to put $100,000 in your bank account, so tomorrow you'll be plus $100,000. And you say to the emissary, that's impossible. There's no way that can happen. There's no way. That would be preposterous, given if I was the richest man in the world, what I could do. So Zechariah's question is obviously one of skepticism and doubt, not believing the message from the angel, whereas Mary's answer, and she's hailed as a woman of faith and hailed for her response, is one of simply understanding the process. How is this going to happen? Could be because I'm a virgin. Not like, you got to be kidding me. This can't possibly happen. I'm a virgin. And we know that has to be the case because of the answers, the nature of the answers. So we find out the condition of their hearts based on the type of answer that was given, because it's the same Gabriel who comes to both of them.
Right.
So Zechariah obviously... Yeah, go ahead.
As I read it over and over again, I didn't see anything in my own spirit, rather. I'm not really commenting on your view. In my spirit, I didn't see anything different than Mary's. I really felt was honestly saying, how can this be? She's well along in age. I think it's just as legitimate to ask that question as the same question Mary asked, which is like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. And he's saying, how can this be? My wife is far along in childbirth. So I really don't, I would wish I did, believe me. I would give anything to have this settled, but I really don't feel that your answer that you just gave me is correct. I think from your point of view, you're seeing that he was coming from a different spirit, but there's nothing that I read in any of the translations.
No, it's not a translation issue. It's based on the response, just like a parent with two kids. You don't know the kids, and you watch the way they respond, and you say, why did you respond to one way and the other way? Because you know them.
Right.
So I have to base everything on the response. But here's the other part to it, though. Zechariah should have known better. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was an old man who would walk with God for decades and decades, who lived, in that sense, blamelessly before the Lord, right?
So did Mary.
But she is a young woman, probably a teenager, okay? We don't know anything else about background. It doesn't tell us anything else about her. So that's the other thing. To whom much is given, much is required. He is in the temple of the Lord performing priestly service when an angel appears to him. He should have responded differently. But in any case, I can't prove to you, obviously, you're struggling with what you're feeling in your spirit over it, but I can only say that the response indicates to me that one of them was skeptical and should have known better, and the other one was simply asking an honest and sincere question. So perhaps you can just take that back, pray on it, meditate on it. But thank you for the kind words about the broadcast, and it's a joy.
Great.
Joy to be on the air with you.
One more question about Abraham.
Yeah, real quick, sure.
Real quick. Now, all of us, at some point, if you walk along with the Lord long enough in your life, you'll receive a promise. Most people do. And then he backs it up in Scripture that delight yourself on the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And now there's Abraham receiving this amazing promise and is at an old age. And the Bible says that he had faith and it was counted to him for righteousness. Yet it's very clear he did not have faith. A very important part of his life caused him to doubt, and he went in with Hagar and brought out Ishmael out of that.
Right.
Now, and then, okay, after that.
Yeah, tell you what, I got a break coming up, so let me just jump in and try to address it. What we see ultimately with Abraham is that overall he continued to walk the walk of faith. He had some struggles. He had some times where it seemed to him that God was not going to come through, and in particular with Hagar, he leans on the arm of the flesh. But ultimately, he is marked by being a man of faith, a man who, in the end, is still believing, who believes in the beginning, in the middle, and the end, and that is the pattern of his life, the walk of faith. So a momentary doubt or wrong decision based on a time of questioning is not how God sees him overall. God sees him overall as a man of faith. All right, we are up against a break here, 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to continue and get back to our theme of the gospel of repentance. Why is it so important? What is the message when we come back?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I say that the message of the gospel, as much as it is a message of love, is also a message of confrontation. It is a message that calls people to turn from sin and turn to God. It is a message that offers them salvation from sin. It is a message that begins with the word repent. Repent. That's an ugly, mean word. I preach a message of grace. No, repentance and grace go hand in hand. In fact, you don't really have a message of grace without a message of repentance. That's what I believe. What's your take? Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. If you click on today's program, you'll find relevant resources. An update for you. The debate Thursday night at University of Central Florida in Orlando is officially back on. There were attempts to cancel it. There were, I don't want to get into all the details, but suffice it to say, the very thing that I have been standing up for, the very thing that we have been seeking to expose, is that our side, those who are following the scriptures and preaching the message of Jesus, we are not the ones guilty of intolerance and bigotry and hate, but the intolerance, bigotry, and hate is coming against us. Oh, we are intolerant of evil. We are intolerant of injustice. We are intolerant of people trying to hurt and destroy other lives. But we are constantly the ones who are called the Hitlers and jihadists and intolerant and bigoted and all of that. In fact, the second chapter in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, is called Jewish Hitlers, Christian Jihadists, and the Magical Effects of Pushing the Hate Button. And it's just extraordinary to see some of the opposition that comes when you want to have a civil discussion, a respectful discussion with other educators, professors, leaders about volatile issues, and even to model how to have this discussion, that there can be so much opposition, even doing it on a college campus. But thank you for praying. As I say many times, together we are making a difference. And I will give you updates right up to the time of the debate, God willing, on Thursday. And then this Friday, many are celebrating what is known as Good Friday. We'll have a special broadcast for you on Friday. And then Monday, God willing, I will be updating you on exactly what happens in the debate. If you're part of our email list on AskDrBrown.org, we'll be sending out messages as well and letting you know what happens. Or I'll be letting you know step by step on Facebook, if you're part of our Facebook community, on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Before I go back to the phones, let me make some statements about repentance. The preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord. The preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord. Joseph Parker, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said this, and by the way, these words influenced Keith Green, the late, great Keith Green, who went to be with the Lord at the age of 28 in 1982, and when he wrote that classic song or melody, he and Melody wrote, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. That's actually Keith's song. Joseph Parker said this, the man whose little sermon is repent sets himself against his age and will for the time being be battered mercilessly by the age whose moral tone he challenges. There is but one end for such a man, off with his head. You had better not try to preach repentance until you have pledged your head to heaven. Frank Bartleman, who was greatly involved in revival the turn of the last century, said this, the depth of any revival will be determined exactly by the spirit of repentance that is obtained. In fact, this is the key to every true revival born of God. That's why John the Immerser, John the Baptist preached repent. That's why Jesus preached repent. That's why Peter preached repent. That's why Paul preached repent. And the preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord by humbling the proud. The preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord by exposing man-made religion. The preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord by removing the presence of willful and chronic sin. The preaching of repentance prepares the way of the Lord by lifting up the humble, broken-hearted ones. The preaching of repentance is something we must get back to today if we want to see people made whole. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire as we talk about the gospel of repentance, repent being the first word of the gospel. My deeply held belief for decades now that preaching a soft, superficial compromise message has produced soft, superficial compromise converts, if converts at all. People who are not ready to take up the cross, people who don't understand what it really means to follow Jesus as Lord. And remember, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, and only those who do the will of my Father. We're not talking about salvation by works. We're talking about salvation from sin to service. That begins with the message of repentance, which is not just change your mind about God. It's an about face. How? By the power and grace of God. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7. 884 Clark in Jacksonville. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, happy Passover.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, this kind of ties with what you're talking about. I'm pretty passionate about it because I grew up in church and was actually almost taught that the Torah, the law, as we would call it, was evil or something to be kind of done away with. And I think it ties into this lack of repentance, that understanding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit actually allows us to keep Yeshua's commandments. That he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet I often hear pastors and speakers telling people they're going to sin. You know, it's okay. You have 1 John 1:9. You have many fallback programs if you lose your temper. And it's really, I think, self-defeating and the body-defeating to not realize this power to save us from hell absolutely calls us to keep the commandments of God, and we're more than able to do it through the Lord.
Yeah, you know, Clark, obviously the Torah reaches its goal in the person of Jesus, which means then, in particular with the moral and ethical requirements of the Torah, that he takes them to a higher level. And then Romans 8 tells us that through the Spirit, through Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead, that the righteous requirements of the law can be kept by us. We understand there's mercy. We understand that based on God's perfection, we always fall short. But sin used to be the rule of my life. Now sin is the exception to the rule. And how do we know that? Well, we're not out doing what we used to do, even though we still could. And when we do fall short, when we do sin, we're quick to repent and turn to God and ask forgiveness because we are new creations. We're not who we used to be. And while you're absolutely right that some people can misuse 1 John 1:9 just as if, well, you know, everybody's going to sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive. Everyone's always going to mess up, and we just understand that. So let's keep messing up. It can be misused. Yeah, there is provision for sin in Jesus as believers. But what we fail to realize is that there's provision to live holy lives, and that if we meditate on that and focus on that and recognize, number one, I don't have the option to just live however I want to live. And then number two, that in Jesus there's empowerment. The grace that saves me is the grace that empowers me to live a holy life. If I understand that, it really can be transforming.
I wanted to ask you one other part of that question I have. Is I hear people preaching a gospel of grace and then a gospel of the kingdom as if they're two different things, and that seems erroneous to me.
Yes, sir.
You just said it. You just said it. If you're not able to meet the requirements of the kingdom, you know, it seems absurd.
Yeah, well, the kingdom of God is God's presence, God's rule, God's reign, and that broke into the world with Jesus coming into the world, and it continues to expand, and then ultimately when Jesus returns, it'll be fully established on the earth, and not until then. But we are in kingdom days. The kingdom has broken in, and someone just needs to read through Acts, the 20th chapter, carefully, and when they read through Acts, the 20th chapter carefully, they will see explicitly that the gospel of grace is the gospel of repentance. Hey, thanks the gospel of the kingdom. Thanks for calling in, Clark. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, we've got a wonderful resource for you today that I'd like to strongly encourage you to take hold of. Two books in one. We reprinted these in one book, two of the most important books I ever wrote. The first, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, which asks the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? The second book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel. Both of these books tie in quite directly with the nature of the gospel. They're radical books. They will shake you. They will stir you. They will confirm things to you. They'll encourage you. They'll challenge you. You can get the two books together along with an MP3 series on holiness, based on my book, Go and Sin No More, at a special price today. So it's the book and the CD, the MP3s on holiness, on grace, the power of grace, how to live this out. You can get them all together by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the book and the CD. It's Whatever Happened to the Power of God. It's Time to Rock the Boat Together, two books in one, and 12 hours of teaching for less than $1 an hour. Seriously. Together, the CD at a special price on holiness, 1-800-278-9978. I encourage you to take advantage of that offer. All right, Matthew in Honolulu, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. We don't have Matthew, but we have, hopefully, David in Honolulu. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire today. Hello? Are you there?
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi, this is David from Honolulu. I have a question. You said that repent doesn't mean change your mind, but change your direction and stuff. And repent, isn't that initially when you come to Christ, but isn't there also repentance you have to do every day?
Absolutely.
I know for myself, I'm like most men, I like women, I can't help myself. I appreciate, I like the way the women look, the way they smell, if they wear something nice and stuff, but I find if I'm thinking about it too much, like if I see a woman, if I'm thinking about it too much, then I find a need to repent from it. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like,
well,
kind of rebuke the thoughts and stuff.
Well, what it's important, though, David, yeah, repentance is an ongoing thing, and it is a change of mind and a change of direction. Change of mind, change of heart, change of life. And it is empowered by God's grace. We are helped by his grace. But I think it's important to not just excuse that you have certain desires or likes and to seek to renew your heart in the Lord, renew your mind in the Lord by meditating on the scripture. I know you're in Hawaii, so there may be a lot of sensual things around you in the beach and tropical culture. But to the extent that you can do what you know how to do to guard your eyes, to meditate on scripture at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, and to do what you can to avoid certain places of temptation, to the extent that you can do that, all the better. So I would also encourage you to remind yourself that in Jesus you're a new creation. In Jesus you've been empowered to live a new life. Yeah, we have a struggle. We have a battle. Each of us has areas of the flesh, whether it's selfishness or greed or jealousy or lust or whatever it is that we have to deal with. But there can be that crucifying of the flesh so that our habits change and we begin to love what God loves and hate what he hates. But yes, repentance is an ongoing thing. That's why the message of Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor is a message of repent. This is to believers. Let me grab one more call. John in Woodstock, Georgia, thank you for calling the Line of Fire today.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I was taking issue with your, you said that you knew of no example of grace without repentance, and I thought I might give you a few.
Cured
through the faith, those that brought him, the centurion, his servant was cured.
Hang on one second. John, just hang on one second. My statement was that there is no gospel of grace without a gospel of repentance. God can have mercy all the time and forgive sin and heal and do gracious things. But if you really want to preach a gospel of grace, you have to preach a gospel of repentance. That was my thesis. So if you'd like to take issue with that, go for it.
Well, I just see that your sect of Christianity seems to be sliding into a greasy grace where you have to do some work to be saved. In fact, it's like a double talk. You say it's by grace, but then
that's greasy grace. Greasy grace.
Do some person. See, they have to do some kind of work, like repent, or they have to say a prayer or something like that. It's just grace is unmerited favor, but you always want to have the person do something. And as far as
stay with me, John. Stay with me. Okay. I actually heard the exact opposite. Greasy grace is what's used that you can just slip in and keep on sinning. So, John, you've used it the opposite way, but let us look at what the scriptures say. That's all I care about. What does the word say?
God of light, hear our cry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm taking up the issue of grace and repentance with my caller, John, from Woodstock, Georgia, 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to join in to the discussion here. It's 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. All right, John, we're both quoting Scripture. So tell me what you make of the Paul says in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or Paul preaches in Acts 26, and he says, I preach that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Or Peter preaches in Acts 2 and Acts 3, repent and be immersed, repent and turn to God. And the word meaning turn around, change direction. How do you explain that?
I think your premise is that I take issue with repentance. I don't. If you haven't figured out right by now, Dr. Brown, I'm Catholic, and we've been long bashed for speaking about work. And coming from your faith only, you are speaking about good works, which we are born into Christ Jesus for. So
I'm not talking about good works. I'm not talking about good works.
It's a work. There's no way around it. It's something. If you do it, it's a work you do. You perform it.
Is faith a work? Is faith a work?
Who's doing the believing? It's
you
a
are.
Grace of God and a work. Yes, faith is a work. It's a grace from God, but it's also work. It's you that is doing the believing or not doing the believing.
All right, John, just hang on.
So
it says explicitly, John, hang on.
Okay.
All right. Listen, if you're not going to let me talk on my own show, I can't let you be on the air. All right. So I'm trying to clarify something. Paul explicitly says in Romans 4, that faith is not a work, and that if it was a work, it wouldn't be grace. Now, you're saying faith is a work. You're saying the opposite of what Paul says. I don't care about Protestant, Catholic. I care about what the Word says. You're saying the opposite of what Paul says. He says faith is not a work. If it was a work, then it would not be grace. And he says it's grace. It's God's grace at work in me to repent. It's God's grace at work in me to believe. But I participate with the Lord.
It's the participation. You're confusing salvation, which is by grace of God, versus justification. We're doing. You do the good works. You give to the widow. You take care of the poor. All these are good works that we are born again in Christ Jesus, that is baptized or christened into the church and Christ for.
But John, where does the New Testament make a distinction between justification and salvation?
I don't understand the mentality of Bible only. If you could show me a verse that tells me to be Bible only, I'll be Bible only. But the Bible.
Well, if your tradition contradicts the Bible, John, then we have to throw out your tradition.
What tradition?
The tradition. Everything you're telling me is contradicting the Bible. I'm quoting Scripture to you, and then you're throwing that out and coming back with your tradition. Look, I'm raised Jewish. There are Jewish traditions that contradict the Scriptures. Therefore, I have to follow the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not distinguish between justification and salvation. It's one and the same thing. Being justified is being saved. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. So you're coming up with these definitions based on what you say is church tradition. I don't care what church came up with it. I have to follow the Bible when there's a contradiction. Do you follow the Bible when there's a contradiction between the Bible and church tradition, or do you follow the church tradition and throw out the Bible? Let me ask you that again, John.
A book put together by the Catholic Church and saying that your interpretation.
No, John. Simple question for you. If
the Bible tells you the church is the pillar of the church, true. If the church,
I am part of the church, John. I am part of that pillar. Okay, your own traditions
you are
not going to exclude. Okay, John. Oh boy. You're on hold now, John, so I'm going to talk to you, but you're not going to interrupt. You're going to have to reconcile the fact that when I quote Scripture to you, You disregard it, you throw it out, and instead you go with your tradition. That's dangerous. I'm not saying every Catholic does that, but I'm saying you're doing that today in the name of Catholicism. You're saying your tradition overrides Scripture. That's dangerous. All right, let me get to another call here. Marcus in Houston, our time is short, but why don't you dive right in?
Hi, yeah, I get concerned about the kinds of questions and issues I've heard raised by the last caller. Jesus himself in the 17th chapter of Luke talked about unworthy servants, and I think a lot of times people who emphasize that any works whatsoever negate kind of the salvation that we have through faith. Jesus in verse 7 talks about the servant who comes in and sees his master. He says the master won't thank him for simply having done his job, but in verse 8 it says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what was our duty. And when I look at that in context of Jesus' teaching through John to the seven churches in Revelation, I see him rebuking a church at Ephesus that hasn't lost its faith, but's lost its way. And when I hear people who advocate doctrines that I've heard out of the previous caller, it seems that they lose sight of the fact that even if you consider yourself as a Christian, as someone who has basically been taken in through no works of your own, we still have a job to do.
And we are required, Marcus, and I'm just jumping in because time is short, but you're absolutely right. We're required and called to walk worthy of the Lord. So even if someone says, you know, it's just a gift. Salvation is just a gift. My sins are forgiven. I didn't do anything to earn it. Well, I understand you didn't do anything to earn it, deserve it. But the fact of the matter is we are called to live lives worthy of the Lord, to walk worthy of the Lord. There is a profound, profound difference with that. Repentance and faith are not works. This is our response to the offer of the gospel. A work would be, I fasted for 3 days. A work would be, I stopped doing bad things and I started doing good things. Repentance is a turning to God asking for mercy. Repentance is a recognition of the wrongness of sin and a turning to God and asking for mercy. And without a message of sin, there can be no true message of grace because we don't even know what we're being forgiven of. My bottom line, friends, is simple. We need to get back to the gospel of the Scriptures. We need to get back to the gospel of God. And that gospel begins, not in every conversation, not in every situation, but in spirit and at heart, that gospel begins with a message of repentance. And as we turn to God and ask him for mercy, as we turn to God and ask him for forgiveness, as we turn to God and say, save me from my sins, we receive the free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus, which enables us to lead a brand new life. Don't forget to take advantage of our special resources by calling 1-800-278-9978. Join us online at askdrbrown.org.